We're continuing to look at the restoration of all things and go deeper into this subject. It is a difficult subject and a subject which causes a lot of controversy, I'm aware, but we do have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and with us as our guide along this journey. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's in us and with us to disciple us on this journey and to make sure we stay on the way towards the full truth and the life. But we also have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship, and it's love which is the key part of who God is, the essence of who he is, that we need to use to measure and test everything against. When even when our mind and when our thinking and everything contradicts what we're experiencing, allow love to be the plumb line that we test everything against, so that he can deconstruct our minds, renew our thinking, give us the consciousness that we need to have to fulfill our sonship. We've been looking at four streams of thought converging into one mighty river of restoration: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing. Now, realized eschatology inevitably leads to universal reconciliation if you follow the scriptural revelation of what Jesus said. Because all Jesus prophesied about Gehenna, which has been translated hell and therefore leads into the teaching of eternal conscious torment and separation from God forever, was actually fulfilled in AD 70, not a distant future. Now, we're going to look at this and go through this. Please respect different people's views. We're not here to try and force you to believe something. Take it back to God and ask God for himself. But don't get offended if something challenges your present understanding. Be open for the Holy Spirit to bring that truth that you need. So we saw when we looked at eschatology, the fruit of the poison tree of brethrenism included the rapture deception, the millennium deception, Zionist deception, dispensationalism deception, the cessationist deception. All of those things are now ingrained within mainstream Orthodox evangelicalism, not necessarily within other streams. There are other streams within the Protestant and Catholic tradition and within the Orthodox tradition which do not hold to these teachings, but most of the Western world and who the Western world of influence actually believe all these things, and all of them are actually deception. I was deceived by them all in my lifetime, and God had to bring me out of that deception by introducing me to the real truth, which is actually found in the relationship with him. So we saw the judgment of the second coming ended the old covenant religious system, destroyed the old temple wineskin system. Hundreds of thousands ended up being in outer darkness, thrown into the valley of Hinnom, into the fire that was there, having been crucified in the destruction of Jerusalem during the siege from 66 to 70 AD. So I believe if we look at what Jesus said about Gehenna, wrongly translated hell in English, and we look in context, we will see that he was not talking about eternal conscious torment at all, but the end of the old covenant system. We need to have audience relevance when we read what Jesus said and who he was speaking to and what they would have understood, not what we try to understand with our modern understanding. That to them was the end of their world, the end of the heavens and the earth, the temple system, the covenant system. It became obsolete and it faded away, even though it faded away kicking and streaming and persecuting the new covenant revelation of one new man in Christ, the church, the ecclesia of God that Jesus said he would build. All the scriptures quoted to affirm the belief in hell as penal retribution of eternal conscious torment are already realized and fulfilled and do not apply to any one of God's children today. That's really good news, rather than the fear-inducing manipulation that this has been used, hell has been used to frighten people into God's kingdom. Perfect love casts out fear, so how can we use fear as a method? We will find that death is not the end of choice, that people can accept what Jesus has done for them whilst in the refiner's fire of his loving presence, going through a terrible place, but also a transforming place, so that every knee will bow to Jesus, every tongue will confess him as Lord, voluntarily, even if they're in the consuming fire. I would not want anyone to end up going to that consuming fireplace by choosing to reject Jesus as Lord. Why would I want that? And I think people have this whole mindset of, well, what does it matter if people are all going to get saved in the end? The reality is we want people to enjoy a relationship with God and be part of the family of God now, not just in the future, so that they can have a positive effect now. They can fulfill their destinies now. And the reality is that they will have to go through a fire. I wouldn't want anyone to go through a fire. There are consequences that bring torment to the soul. A soul overwhelmed with guilt, shame, and condemnation, but they're not coming from God. God is not tormenting anybody, but facing the realization of self-righteous, do-it-yourself choices is torment. Everyone reaps the consequences of what they've sown, but they're not punished by God. There is self-punishment and anguish of the soul from that realization. Mercy triumphs over the consequences when someone chooses life in Christ. Even from in the fire of God's love that consumes every objection of guilt, shame, and condemnation. And that's what it's looking to do. I believe we will find this is what the consuming fire is all about. If we will allow the truth to impact us and transform our minds. The link between a happy, realized eschatology and what Jesus was talking about in the parables about the sheep and the goats and being in outer darkness reveals that they also were also realized, as Jesus prophesied, during the end of the Old Covenant system for that generation. Outer darkness was figuratively outside the covenant or outside Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem to die for the sins of the whole world, not just for those within that Old Covenant. Jesus went into Sheol, the underworld, to rescue everyone and led those captives out of darkness into light. So what is happy, realized, fulfilled, or covenant eschatology? Most eschatological systems have far from happy endings for some or most people and created beings. But this has a different view when you follow it to its ultimate conclusion. Most eschatological systems have expectations of fearful judgment, punishment, war, doom, gloom, destruction, failure for mankind. I believe that we are going to succeed. The kingdom of God is going to fill the earth. The glory of God is going to cover the earth. And we're going to establish heaven and earth and bring heaven and earth back into an alignment, because we are the convergent of God's time, of God's heart in eternity into time. In happy eschatology, there's a more optimistic view of the future by realizing the prophesied doom and gloom and judgment and destruction are things that have already been fulfilled, leading to a restorative period where all things will be restored. And I believe we are in that period. The future is positive, filled with possibilities of increase and blessing. No end to the increase of government and peace. In a happy, realized eschatology, all biblical references to the end, last days, end times, last hour, soon to take place, are all referring to the end of the old covenant that Jesus prophesied would occur in that generation, and it did occur in that generation. There is no fear for the future based on biblical prophecy. It is past for us, even though it was future for them when Jesus prophesied it. So the end is past, not future. The end of the old heavens and the earth is past, not future. And we now live in the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is present and not future, because we are it. We are this new temple system. God lives in us, and we are being joined together into a holy temple with living stones. The great tribulation is past, not future. The end of the age is past, not future. Judgment and resurrection are past, not future. Now, we covered this in depth when we looked at eschatology, but now we're going to link it to how that relates to what we call Jesus talking about hell or punishment or torment, and the whole concept that that invokes and envisages us. So Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So everything that Jesus said, not just in Matthew 24, but in actually Matthew 21-24, when he was talking about this subject, have already taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away. The temple system will end, but my words will not pass away. This has been fulfilled, and now we're in the time of restoration. So Matthew 24:21, which was one of those things which will take place. There will be a tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So there will never, ever be something like that again. Jesus was talking to those who were believers in Judaism and were living under the Old Covenant using language they understood in their day. Jesus was talking to that generation where all things he said would take place. Jesus says all things written will be fulfilled during the events he was describing, Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So everything that was written in the Old Covenant scriptures leading up to Jesus coming as the Messiah were going to be fulfilled during this event. And then in Luke 21:22, talking about the days of vengeance when the armies would come and surround Jerusalem, this was a different event, but still part of Jesus' coming, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So everything written was going to be filled at that point. So all scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus was the fulfillment of all types and shadows, covenants and promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many are the promises of God," and they are all of them, "in him they are yes." So in Christ they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So when we come into agreement for this, God's glory begins to manifest through us. Direct verses that refer to what Jesus said relating to henna. Then there were 12 different scriptures which relate to this. There were indirect verses relating to outer darkness interpreted as referring to hell. Parables that have a meaning to that generation that have been interpreted as referring to hell. Now all of these go to make up a system of belief that I do not believe that those scriptures warrant if we see them in context. Who was Jesus talking to? Why was he talking to? And what was he talking about? Where do people go after they die physically, having in this life or on their deathbed chosen to reject what Jesus did for them? Where do they go? Is the fire where they go for punishment, torment, or for refining and purifying? Because I do believe they will go to a place figuratively of fire, because God is a consuming fire. They're never going to be separated from him, but they're there not knowing him, and therefore they're having to face the anguish of their own choices and their own decisions as they come to face them. That is anguish. That is guilt, shame, and condemnation. Of course, Jesus wants to bring them into a truth and a reality of knowing him and knowing the Father through him. God is a consuming fire and God is love. Therefore, that consuming fire and that love are not in any way contradictory to one another. So most confusion around hell starts with translation error. There are four different words which translated into one English word, hell: Sheol, Hebrew; Hades, Greek; Tartarus, Greek; Gehenna, Greek, but referring to the Valley of Hinnom, which was a physical place. Sheol, in Strong's, Hades, or the underworld of the dead, as it's a subterranean retreat, including its accessories and inmates, grave, pit, hell. Now, the reality is, it just means grave. All the rest of it has just been added from the Greek and from modern interpretation. It means grave, pit, where someone goes in when they die. There are 65 Old Testament occurrences, mostly relating to the grave or the place that dead souls depart to figuratively, but nothing to do with punishment and nothing to do with the modern concept of hell. Hades, properly, and this is what it actually means in Greek, unseen. That is, Hades, or the place state of departed souls, grave, and then they add in hell. And it's not there in the original. That's a modern addition through confirmational biased interpretation. Surprisingly, Hades only has 11 New Testament occurrences. Not a big subject. Hades was used 4 times by Jesus, none relating to punishment. 2 uses of Hades in Acts, quoting Old Testament references, Sheol, relating to Jesus' death. 1 use in 1 Corinthians 15, referring to the breaking the power of death. Nothing to do with eternal conscious torment or punishment. There are 4 uses in Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O Hades, thy victory?" And this is from Young's literal translation. Luke 10:15, a new Capernaum, which went into the heaven, was exalted. Unto Hades you shall be brought down. In other words, you're going to end up dying. Revelation 1:18, and he who is living and became dead, lo, I am living to the ages of the ages. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. So whatever Hades is and whatever death is, Jesus has now overcome it and has the keys figuratively to unlock it, not lock it up. Revelation 20:14, and the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So even death and the underworld, or the place where people go when they die, is going to end up being consumed by fire and purified. This is what this is things. It's going to not a place which is going to last forever and ever and ever, because it's going into that which is the second death, the end of death. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing to do with eternal conscious torment, but in a sense, figuratively, that death would not overcome it. None of these references is relating to hell or punishment. There's nothing in the scriptures that say it. There's nothing in the references that say it, but we interpret it because that's what we've been conditioned to do. Then there's Tartarus, or Tartaru, from Tartaros, the deepest abyss of Hades. Now, that was something which was added. Greek mythology, the place where Titans were incarcerated. So this is borrowing from Greek mythology. To incarcerate in eternal torment, cast down to hell. That's totally added. It's not in the original meaning. It was just figurative of a place where certain things were locked up. This addition to the definition was totally made up. It's not there. It had no meaning for that. But it's added by the translators or the interpreters of those in Bible dictionaries, because they are conditioned by a modern evangelical view of what these things actually mean. It's not there in the original, and it's not there within the meaning in that way. Tartarus 1 mention, 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, those are the watcher angels, but cast them into Tartarus, not hell, and committed them to a pit of darkness reserved for judgment. So there was something going to happen to them as a result of what they did. There's no hellish punishment here. There is just they're locked up there waiting for something. They're waiting for what God is going to do, or what he's already done. You see, this was prophesying from their day. We're in the day where this may have changed, perhaps. Then there's Gehenna, and this is the biggest issue, and this is what most of the contention is around, because Jesus used this most of all. It's of Hebrew origin, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Gehenna, or Gehinnom, a valley of Jerusalem. This is a physical place. Gehenna is the word still translated hell 12 of the 13 times in the modern Bible version, like the NASB or the Amplified version. And it doesn't mean hell. It means the Valley of Hinnom. It means a physical valley outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. Gehenna comprises 100% of Jesus' alleged references to hell. So what is Gehenna? Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom. It is a literal physical valley with a geographical location outside the gates of Jerusalem. That is a picture of it, and that is where it is in modern day. And you can see how it relates to the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, Mount of Moriah, which where now is the Temple Rock Dome, Central Valley, Western Ridge, Valley of Hinnom. It's a physical place. It's still there. So what are the scriptures that refer to Gehenna as hell? What do those scriptures actually refer to? What do they symbolize? Are we prepared for the Spirit to reveal the truth about them to us and not get stuck in tradition? Gehenna was well known throughout Israel as an evil and dark place used for a variety of evil acts throughout Israel's history. In the time of Hosea, the rebellious Israelites committed child sacrifice there to honor the pagan god Molech. 2 Chronicles Chronicles 28:3. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So they were going back following the foreign gods. And that is why they were divorced ultimately. In Israel's history, Gehenna was literally a place of perpetual fire, a physical rubbish dump filled with so many bodies that worms would never die from lack of food. The valley contained so much trash thrown out from the besieged walls of the city that bodies would burn perpetually. Now, this is figurative language for literal things. It's a literal place. That's the image, but it's not hell. It's not eternal, and it's not punishment. These are physical bodies in a physical place, and they no longer exist physically in that place because they've all been consumed. It was a rubbish dump. It was burning rubbish. And like today, if you set fire to a tire dump, it goes on burning and burning and burning and burning. And this is what this refers to. Jeremiah 19:6. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So there was a prophecy that this would be what happened at the end of the covenant. Prophetic statement referring to the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, and the old covenant system in AD 70. And it took place. Dead bodies were literally thrown into this dump during this time of Isaiah, and would again just 40 years after Jesus spoke these words when the Romans besieged and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this was something that happened in the past, and it was fulfilled finally when this happened. Rather than eternal hell, this was a physical place for dead bodies. Jesus uses the word Gehenna 11 times, but only in four different ways, mostly to describe beliefs that are opposite to kingdom life, the life of the kingdom. Nothing to do with the future in spiritual terms. None of Jesus' uses were referring to eternal torment or punishment after death. Using the NASB, we see 13 references only for hell and 12 are Gehenna. Matthew 5:29, Matthew 5:30, Matthew 18:9, Mark 9:43, Mark 9:45, Mark 9:47. One to six uses are the same concept, all actually talking about the same thing. Then you have the seventh, Matthew 10:28, Luke 12:5, Matthew 5:22, Matthew 23:15, Matthew 23:33, and then you get one other in the New Testament, James 3:6, and then the other one, which is translated as hell, is Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4. There are only four different uses of Gehenna by Jesus to refer to four different things. So let's look at some of the individual meanings Jesus used when talking about Gehenna, which has now been attributed to hell. At all times, Jesus is talking about kingdom life, not about going to heaven or ending up in hell. He was talking about the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He told them the kingdom was at hand. Everything about the Messiah was to do with the kingdom, restoring the kingdom. On most occasions, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That was what happened when you went into Gehenna. You were eaten by worms and burnt in fire. And this was a sense that this was miserable and terrible, but he was not talking about the spiritual consequences here. One foot or one eye in verses 45 to 47 is the same description. Six occurrences are about the effects of sin. They're about the effects of living a less than kind of life, for out of lost identity, nothing to do with punishment. So rather than discussing the afterlife, Jesus is using a well-known local landmark to illustrate how significant and pervasive the destruction caused by sin is to our lives and relationships. That's what this was all about. Basically, if they lived a life following their own independent ways of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, It destroys their lives and destroys relationships. Jesus is literally saying that cutting off your hand will be less damaging to your life than a lifestyle of sin motivated by a lack of identity as sons. That's what he was saying here. Nothing to do with eternal conscious torment. Some streams of Jewish thought view sin as self-inflicted judgment. When you sin, you inflict judgment upon yourself. This belief is so sincere that even today, many Orthodox Jews believe the Holocaust was their own fault, that it was their deserved judgment for the sins of Israel and the failure of the Jews to bring the world into the knowledge of Yahweh. Now, of course, I don't believe that, but they do. I don't believe God has brought any judgment upon themselves, but I do believe that if you enter into a life independent and separated from the knowledge of the tree of life, you're going to live a less than kind of miserable life. As extreme as that sounds, it gives us the insight into the perspective of the Jews that were hearing Jesus' words in their day. It's better to lose your eye than let your eye result in your total self-destruction via sin. Sin isn't meaningless. It's literally inviting hell, pain, misery into our lives. Nothing to do with a future conscious thing, but a present reality of misery, of living as if your life is being consumed with no real purpose or truth in it. So Jesus is using the most disgusting location in Jerusalem to illustrate how destructive sin is and to encourage people to overcome it. This freedom was a present invitation for them, not a future hope, so they could freely enjoy abundant life then, for us now, instead of following the DIY path into self-destructive patterns. This is what the reality of what it was all about. James 3:6. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself set on fire by hell. No, by Gehenna, or figuratively by the fires of sin. What happens in our lives because of what we do. Nothing to do with a future punishment and eternal conscious torment. This same concept is seen in the only non-gospel use of Gehenna. Evil from one part corrupts the whole body, as Paul affirmed this in 1 Corinthians 12:26. The Pharisees were a religious sect who were all about perceived righteousness. They obsessively followed every directive of the law and made a continuous presentation of their cleanliness and piousness. They wanted everyone to know it. They were self-righteous DIYers. That was their whole concept of their belief system and their lifestyle. So the 8th and 9th use of Gehenna, Jesus was challenging them. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you. Now, woe was a term of impending doom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. Now, this is not Hades. This is not Sheol. This is Gehenna, the place where destruction will take place, where there's misery and doom and gloom, fire burning and worms destroying lives. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Jesus knew what was coming in AD 70. Jesus also knew what was coming if you continue a life of self-righteousness. You're living completely outside of the blessing of a relationship with God. Jesus was literally calling them children of the sewer. He was telling them that their own self-righteousness won't be enough to save them from being thrown out into the dung heap, figuratively outside of the blessings of the covenant and living in the curses of the covenant, which was Deuteronomy 28 promises. If they were going to end up outside the covenant with all the other dead at AD 70 was also the future meaning of this. This was literal as well as spiritually figurative. Some of those listening could have actually had their dead bodies dumped outside the city walls into Gehenna during the Roman siege to come in AD 70. And actually the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who were trying to escape Jerusalem, and they threw their bodies into that rubbish dump. They were proud. The Pharisees were proud of being children of Abraham. Now they were being called the children of the refuse. That was insulting, and Jesus meant to challenge them, not in a negative way, but to show them that their self-righteousness will produce nothing but pain and misery. The 10th and 11th Gehenna references, Matthew 28, Luke 10:28 and Luke 12:5, is where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Physical place. So who was the him and who could kill the body? Who was he talking to? He was talking to the religious leaders. Jesus was talking, one interpretation is where those who can kill the body, religious leaders, and they did kill many in their day. Fear him. Is that talking about God or someone else? I believe it was talking about, figuratively, the Roman Caesar, who would eventually destroy Jerusalem along with all their hopes and dreams of kingdom. That was the end of their world. That was the end of their life. The end of the covenant would be destroyed eventually by the Roman armies. Even if Jesus was talking about God, which I don't believe he was, and using Gehenna to mean hell, there's no concept of eternal torment there. It's just a concept of end of life. Jesus is saying that they should be more concerned about someone who can permanently destroy their body and soul, not punish it there. So this was about physical thing that was going to happen to them, not a spiritual thing. The key is to destroy, not punish. There is no indication, even if it was talking about God, that he would do that, only that he could. Now, I believe he wasn't talking about God. I do believe he was talking about the religious spirit and the political spirit, which he warned his disciples about, that Herod, the leaven of Herod and Pharisees would penetrate and infiltrate. And that's what had gone through their society. The word destroy, apolumi, the base is to destroy fully, reflectively to perish or to lose. And that's often how it was translated, to perish or to be lost. The word destroy is used in Mark 4:38 to describe the threat of perishing, i.e. physically dying in a storm. Nothing to do with dying eternally. Matthew 18:11, the word destroy is also used to describe the mission of Jesus to seek and save that which was lost, that which was perishing. It is not a word of perpetual torment, and there's no concept of eternal or everlasting within that word in itself and how it was used in these settings. The entire idea of perpetual fire comes from the imagery of Gehenna. Even if we interpret Jesus to be figuratively referenced in hell, there's still no eternal suffering of all unbelieving humans. This was talking about specific people who would end up there in that generation. It's much more likely that Jesus is referring to the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem here. Nothing to do with an eternal sense. The last reference often used to derive a doctrine of eternal torture, Matthew 5:22. "I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery Gehenna." Now, do you seriously believe that Jesus is actually saying here that if you call someone a fool, that you're going to end up burning and tortured and tormented in a fiery hell for eternity, forever and ever and ever? Do you seriously believe this is saying that? Of course it isn't. It's referring to what happens when we live in unforgiveness, in reality, allowing anger to fester in us, to produce resentment and bitterness, and all of that enables us to be living effectively in lives of destruction. We're destroying our own lives when we don't deal with our anger. The passage shows the idea of a literal Gehenna without suggesting hell or eternal torture, but figuratively using that as about messing up and destroying our lives if we live in unforgiveness. Jesus is raising the standard of what constitutes an offense to thoughts and emotions to emphasize how powerful our thoughts and words are. Whoever heard of going to court or hell for being angry? It's just nonsense, but it's been so manipulated that people read that and think it's actually talking about a concept of hell. Jesus is demonstrating how little it takes for sin to negatively affect us. Just a bit of unresolved anger is like leaven pollutes our lives. If you're at the point of actually despising your brother, then destruction is already upon you in the torture chamber of unforgiveness, which is what Jesus described in the parable in Matthew 18. Unforgiveness is like being in a torture chamber. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. You only affect yourself. Religion uses the fear of an angry God and the fear of hell to keep us in order. That was how it was presented. The early church didn't even have a concept of eternal conscious torment or hell as we know it today. Fear produces guilt, shame and condemnation to make us feel bad and therefore to go back to the religious trying to make it good, either by attendance or through money or indulgences or keeping the offering plate full or buying things. God desires us to simply let him love us. Then we can love ourselves and love each other. We don't need fear. We don't need guilt and shame to make us feel bad. God wants to make us feel good. He loves us. Let's embrace and be embraced. So what about the other teachings of Jesus that have been used to promote hell and eternal punishment and torment? Some other words and ideas have been used to convey the hell concept, usually through parables. There are also several passages of scripture that suggest a hell-like narrative without actually using the word hell. But do they actually suggest a hell-like narrative? I don't believe so. I just believe we're conditioned to think so. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, and outer darkness. Well, outer darkness and in a fiery place don't really add up together. They're mentioned in Matthew 8, 13, 22, 24, 25, and Luke 13. Is it really a description of hell, or is there another more likely meaning? I believe there is. When looking at these passages, it is easy to default to what you've always been taught they meant. It's hard not to operate in confirmational bias, but the Bible can interpret itself if we let it do so, without us trying to force an interpretation upon it. Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, okay. Now here, what Jesus was saying was that Abraham's children, the table with that's the covenant, and the kingdom of heaven, people will come from outside of that covenantal people and come and feast in the covenant, in the new covenant, when all the new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. This is what this is saying. But those who thought they were sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people following the old covenant, will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, outer darkness was the symbol of being outside of the covenant, being outside of the blessing of God. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nothing to do with eternal torment, but frustration and anger in reality. Acts 7:51 affirms this. You stiff-necked people. This was Stephen talking to them when he was going to be stoned. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. So what he was saying is you are a pagan, or you are a Gentile, or you're outside of the covenant because you're uncircumcised, because it's your heart and your ears, which is the issue here, not your physical circumcision. You're just like your ancestors, who Jesus said, of course, persecuted the prophets when they were speaking the words of God, killed them. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were angry. They were so angry they were grinding their teeth in frustration and anger. Nothing to do with being hell. The Sanhedrin weren't in hell gnashing their teeth. They were actually, probably, yes, in hell now. In anger, frustration, bitterness, in their lives being miserably living in the consequences of living outside of the blessing of God. The particular language is used in reference to the religious elite and their response to the gospel. Virtually every time Jesus mentions gnashing of teeth, he's talking to or about the religious elite. Jesus is focused on those who would identify themselves as sons of the kingdom while rejecting his ministry. They were Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Levites, lawyers, and rabbis. And Jesus' figurative warnings are not made towards the sinners, but the self-righteous religious leaders, those who were leading people astray. He said, "I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners." His response to the adulteress is, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." So he was basically not condemning them for someone who had done something wrong, but he certainly was challenging those who thought they were righteous because of their DIY religious thing from the knowledge of the tree and good and evil. So why would we think weeping, gnashing, or grinding of teeth is a reference to physical torture in hell? It isn't. In context, they understood it. Most people today don't. Therefore, they've believed in the deception that they've been told. I'm not suggesting you have to study this all out for yourself, but go and ask God himself face to face to reveal the truth. Ask him what weeping and gnashing of teeth meant. Ask him what Gehenna meant. But be open for him to give you the truth. We can all ask God to unveil our minds, deconstruct the pillars that frame our beliefs and mindsets from a do-it-yourself tree religious perspective. And he will begin to do that if we're willing to let him. Be proactive. Ask him to do it. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious, that they cannot escape Gehenna, and offers parable after parable warning of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, they were going to be outside of the covenant of God's blessing in an old covenant system, which its authority had ended, was fading away, and yet they were fighting to keep it, even trying to manipulate and persecute and kill believers during their day. Matthew 24:51. Jesus describes the religious leaders as hypocrites. He's telling them that they will not get away with what they expect by being self-righteous. They will suffer the results of their own self-righteousness trying to do it themselves. Now, of course, Jesus wanted to destroy them. He wanted them to follow him. He wanted them to turn, and so many of them did. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 another day, and many leaders did. But many didn't, and they opposed. And even those who did were the Judaizers who were trying to turn people back to following the law, coming back under the circumcision of the flesh rather than the circumcision of the heart and the spirit. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They knew he was directing it to. He wasn't directed to someone thousands of years later. So to be cast out was to be outside of the covenant relationship, which was figuratively being out of darkness, or outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, outside of the heavens and the earth. They would weep, grind their teeth in self-righteous anger and anguish, having failed to heed Jesus. This would happen spiritually and physically. They will be angry and frustrated when they discover their religious system of laws and works has become obsolete. They continued to use the temple and the veil of separation and persecuted the early church and tried to get them back under the law through their Judaizer party. There's nothing in these texts about hell or eternal punishment, and they do not mean it. Jesus spoke about many things in parables, which are short stories which illustrate one or more points, lessons, or principles. It differs from a fable in that fables employ animals, plants, inanimate objects, and forces of nature as characters, whereas parables have human characters. Medieval interpreters of the Bible often treated Jesus' parables as allegories, with symbolic meanings found for every element in his parables. Most modern scholars regard their interpretation as incorrect, and that Jesus' parables are mostly intended to make a single important point. A parable uses metaphors or figures of speech or similes, i.e. something is said to be like something else, e.g. the just man is like a tree planted by streams of water. We should not assume a literal meaning or accept traditional interpretation. We should not use parables to create or prove a doctrinal position, because it's so easy to make confirmationally biased interpretations this way. Unfortunately, parables, in spite of their symbolic nature, have frequently been used to create doctrines which were never their purpose. Parables have been wrongly used to affirm important theological issues like the nature of divine judgment, the state of the afterlife, hell, Hades as an inescapable place of God's fiery judgment and punishment. When looking at parables, we need to look with fresh eyes to see what Jesus is actually meaning. Who is being addressed? Jews, Gentiles, religious leaders, everyone in Jesus' day, everyone through history? Was the context specific to that time or is it applicable now? Was it using Old Testament or local symbolism? Was it referring to pre-cross issues or Old Covenant ideas? Remember, that's who Jesus was talking to. Was it the true meaning of the actual words used in these stories? Or are the words translated accurately? Do they keep their original meanings? Have the English words been mistranslated or misinterpreted because of pre-existing view and confirmational bias? Well, the answer to all those questions is we need to have the Spirit of Truth to give us revelation of this. But why do we read parables trying to get a meaning from them today when we have, can have face-to-face relationship and hear God's voice, Jesus' voice, directly? See, most of our problem is we've used the Bible as God speaking to us today when he wants to speak directly. And all these confusions, misinterpretations, denominational divisions and enmity and strife have all come from our interpretation of words in English which were mistranslated from Greek words and concepts and ideas that don't even apply today. And yet we're trying to draw truth from stories that Jesus gave to them that they did have meaning, and we can get the direct meaning from God himself. Why not go and ask Jesus to give you the revelation you need to live your day to day? I'm sure he would probably not use the parables that he used in the days that he spoke them when he was physically on earth. Why would he? He would either speak in modern parables if he wanted to give you an illustration of something, or he would give you direct truth and revelation. The context of many parables was that they were directed towards religious leaders of Jesus' day. They challenged their do-it-yourself religion. They challenged their traditions, they challenged their religiosity, they challenged their attitudes, they challenged their heart motives and value. These were challenging stories. The parable of the sheep and the goats is one of the major ones which is used to say that hell is eternal and torment is conscious forever. This was part of a dialogue. Do not take it out of context. Read the whole dialogue if you want to, from Matthew 21 to Matthew 25. It was a dialogue with the religious leaders and then continued when the disciples asked Jesus questions about what he meant. The overall point of this parable was not hell and final judgment, but the end of the old covenant obsolete system of law. To gain a better understanding of it, of what Jesus said, we need to look at the context of Jesus' statements in Matthew 21 and 23. So look at the context of how these were framed. These were mostly directed at religious leaders, and they were referring to that specific generation. Matthew 21 to 23, Jesus brings many charges against the Jewish leaders for their mistreatment of God's law and leading people astray. He then concludes by prophesying the consequences of their errors. This dialogue was very challenging to those religious leaders. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected?" Now they would have fully understood that this was referring to the stone that was referred to in the kingdom, in Daniel, and in other places. This became the chief cornerstone. This became about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, they fully understood what this meant. They fully understand what he was saying to them. But they still said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They still knew the reality that they didn't want to give up their kingdom authority and power. So they rejected the stone. They rejected the true kingdom. And they tried to maintain their power in the false kingdom that they were operating in. Verse 44, "But he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They knew that. Why do we think he's speaking to us? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Verse 34 in Matthew 23, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now that was a prophetic word that what would happen when believers in Jesus, disciples of Jesus, would come with a good news message. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And that was a description of all of those who'd punished the ones in the past, which was now going to be visited today on those people who were persecuting the early believers. This is where this then leads into the sheep and the goats. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That is, that generation. It did come upon that generation and not on a future generation or on our generation. The Jewish leaders had killed God's messengers in the past, and the current crop were just as bad as their forefathers. They were just as guilty. The consequences for killing God's messengers would fall upon that very generation. These were the curses of the old covenant referred to in Deuteronomy 28, and it uses that symbolic language in its delivery here. The teachings in Matthew 21:25 are framed by what is called eschatology, the understanding of the end times or last things, but not our end time and our last things, but theirs. How we view eschatology will influence our interpretation of these parables and what Jesus was talking to them about. The kingdom of God was at hand in his ministry. Jesus's main focus. That was his main focus, the kingdom of God. There are four common paradigms that often determine our theological understanding of the prophecy and how the Bible's framed. Futurist, historicist, partial preterist, or preterist. And if you look at those things, and I'll give you a brief understanding because I've gone into detail on this before. Those views are also linked with the interpretation of one passage in Revelation 20, 2 to 4 and 7, that talks of a 1,000-year period where the devil is bound and Jesus is reigning. That produced three different views: premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. And you can throw in panmillennium for those who aren't bothered and just expect it to pan out in the end and are not that bothered about the details of it. Actually, that might not be such a good place to be. Revelation 22, he laid hold of the dragon. Now, is that symbolic or real? We know the enemy's called the old dragon, but is it a real dragon in that sense? The serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, is that real? He threw him into an abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Is that actually a literal abyss, a literal pit, or is this figurative language? Is the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? No, I don't believe so. And I believe it's talking about a period that's actually now all been fulfilled. Then I saw thrones and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the resurrection, in that sense, this is the first resurrection. And they will be priests of our God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is the whole doctrine is done on this very figurative passage in Revelation. And it's produced huge wrong understanding of the millennium. All these various ideas are used to interpret whether scriptures or prophecies are talking about something still in the future or something already taken place when looking from our present perspective. The defeatist rescue me through the rapture teaching is obviously opposite to the more victorious view that the kingdom will fill the earth and restore it through the sons of God. Futurists teach that most things are still in the future, particularly in interpreting Matthew 24, even though Jesus said it would happen in that generation, and Revelation, which was John's revelation of what would happen in Matthew 24. All references to the end refer to the end of the end of time, the rapture or second coming. That is what this teaches. They're either dispensational, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, premillennialists, which is what I was, and are looking for a literal fulfillment of the Antichrist and all those things, the beast and all those things. And they produce such fear, and the whole thing is actually complete misunderstanding and a misinterpretation. Historicists are generally postmillennialists and believe most Matthew 24 occurred in AD 70. Historicism teaches, however, that biblical predictions are being fulfilled throughout history and continue to be fulfilled today. The book of Revelation is a pre-written history of the church from the time of its writing to the future second coming of Jesus. That's what they believe. Historicism is a method of interpretation of biblical prophecies that associate symbols with historical persons, nations, or events. Hence, historicists believe the papacy or Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the beast of Revelation 13, rather than that they were actually talking about something in Jesus' day and the day of the disciples then. Historicists generally agree Revelation 9 speaks of Muslims afflicting Christendom, because they're again interpreting it through their own understanding of history. Partial preterists believe that all Matthew 24 and most of Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70, and most uses of the end refers to the end of the Old Covenant system, not the world. They are postmillennialists, generally believing Christ will reign over the earth, not from a literal earthly throne, but through the gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives. Full preterists believe that all prophecy in all of Matthew 24 and Revelation and every use of end was fulfilled in AD 70. Preterists believe I usually have a close association with amillennialism that teaches Christ's reign during a non-literal millennium is spiritual in nature. But actually, a lot of preterists would say that the whole millennium thing was talking about the period, that generation, leading up to the fulfillment or the end of the Old Covenant. Christ has returned on the clouds in AD 66 to 70 to bring judgment on and end the Old Covenant goat system that was continuing to persecute the sheep and establish a permanent reign in new heaven and new earth. Judgment and resurrection took place at his coming. Does it really matter? Well, it does if you believe there's a negative future and that affects your present. Is there only one right view? I don't necessarily fully believe in any of those views. I'd rather engage God daily. If we let any theological view shape our interpretation, we will not be able to receive revelation directly face to face from God without leaning to our own understanding to frame it. Let's make sure our minds are renewed, that God speaks to us daily. We have an intimate relationship with him, which is a heart to heart, knowing his heart, that will inspire us to outwork his heart on a daily basis. Let's not get caught up in fear-inducing teaching, which robs us of the reality of that day-to-day experience of intimacy with God. So we need to let the Bible interpret itself, allow the Holy Spirit to lead us to all truth, which is a person, Jesus. Religion and theology want to tie everything up systematically and remove all the mystery of intimacy. We need a day-to-day intimate relationship with God that enables us to fulfill our destiny one day at a time. Matthew 24:3 says, "Tell us when these things will happen and when will be the sign of your coming or presence and the end of the age." Jesus answered the disciples' questions. Jesus used the end to refer to the end of the Old Covenant age and of that generation. This was the transitional generation where the old was made obsolete until finally fading away in AD 70. There was a 40-year transition period where the Old Covenant was finished as far as God was concerned at the cross, through the religious people continued to practice it. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and fading away. Figuratively, that's what they knew was coming. So let's look at some examples of the end when referring to the end of the old rather than the end of the world in Matthew 24. Verse 8, all these things are merely birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs. You don't have birth pangs for an end, do you? Other than the end of pregnancy, it's the beginning of the child being born. Verse 12, because of lawlessness's increase, most people's love will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Nothing to do with eternal salvation. This is to do with physical salvation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as the testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, of course that hasn't happened. Well, yes, it did. And you can find that very clearly, and I teach that very clearly in the eschatology teaching. Pentecost, Acts 2:5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So every nation was there at the preaching of the gospel. That was the fulfillment even then, and that continued through that generational period that the gospel went and was spread throughout the known world. Context and symbolism is the end of the old and beginning of the new age, not the end of the world. Parables within chapters 21 to 25 are relating to the end of the old covenant system where the kingdom was being removed and the temple destroyed. In this context is a warning of the consequences, not of hell, but of the destruction of Jerusalem. The consequences of following self-righteous DIY path and not Jesus. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of the desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The reader understand. They would understand. Luke 21:20 is another description of this. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near, same language, because these are the days of vengeance, so all things which are written will be fulfilled. All things written will be fulfilled. Verse 16 of Matthew 24. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on a housetop must not go down to get things out of that are in the house. Whatever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. This was going to be a terrible time. If you escape Jerusalem, amazing, and all Christians did, not one was recorded as ever staying there. But if you were in Jerusalem and you were pregnant or nursing babies, terrible. They actually ate their babies because they were starving. Verse 20. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless these days are cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, it ended in AD 70, and the Roman armies retreated, and therefore the people who are Christians continued to take the gospel throughout the known world and share that good news. They were saved and rescued from this event. So Matthew 24 and 25 gets its symbolism from Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, because he went up in a cloud, the cloud of witnesses, was prevented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This kingdom, according to Daniel, and according to the Daniel and the four kingdoms that would come, would be established in the days of this kingdom, the Roman kingdom, which had two parts, east and west. In that kingdom, then the kingdom of God was established, and we're in that kingdom today. Daniel 7:27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is the context, and symbolism is the end of the old, the beginning of the new, and we're living in the new. Now, in the next session, I will go into that parable and the other parables, go into the goats and the sheep and the context of it, and to explain that there are different ways of viewing this from what we've normally been taught. But I encourage you to go to God and embrace this yourself. This may cause you to be in turmoil in your mind. I was, when I was going through some of these teachings, some of the things when Jesus was showing me the reality of this, the Father was giving me revelation. It was so challenging. Make sure we come to a place of rest and ask him to give us that revelation. So I would encourage you, we're just going to do an activation to get to that place of rest. And then from that place of rest, let's pursue intimacy with the Father and ask the Father for that revelation. Ask Jesus the truth for that revelation. Ask the Holy Spirit of truth to give you that revelation, to bring you to a place of peace rather than fear for the future, living in peace in the present with a happy future, a expectant future, a future where the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth, where we're going to see the restoration of all things. And we're part of that process. Embrace it. So I encourage you, just close your eyes. Embrace the whole issue of rest. Again, slow down your breathing. Start to think of the name of God. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yod, Hey, ah, hey. Now breathe in deeply and exhale slowly the breath of God. Breathe out, Yod. Then breathe in and just continue to breathe in and breathe out slowly, slowly, slowly. Just getting your whole being into a place of rest. Slowing down, coming to a meditative state where you can begin to think and focus your thinking on God's presence, that you are in his presence, that his presence is in you, that you would come to a place of rest and be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am love. 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 Be still and know that I am joy. Be still and know that I am joy. Be still and know that I am joy. Be still and know that I am peace. Be still and know that I am peace. Be still and know that I am peace. Now just invite God's presence through your first love gate. Invite that heavenly presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. Invite love, joy, and peace to fill you. Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Flowing in you, through you, and around you, creating an atmosphere, a safe place of rest. Rest in that safe place. From that safe place, begin to engage an open heaven. Set your desire on engaging the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. Take a step into that realm through the veil that's open. Engage with Jesus. Ask him the truth, to give you the truth about eschatology, Gehenna, hell, all of these concepts. Ask him to give you that revelation from his perspective of the truth. Just go wherever he takes you. Be open for the revelation that he gives you to bring you into that place of peace, that place of rest, where you can rest in his love, rest in his joy, rest in his peace, and come to a place where all of these complex issues, you're content to rest in him and allow the truth to fill you, transform you, change your minds, renew your minds, bring you to a place where you truly know your part within the restoration of all.